Again, which we've just started, but we're on verse 2. So he sees these 25 princes, civil leaders, and at the east gate, at the door of it. And then in verse 2, then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in the city, which say, it is not near, let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. So, verse 3 summarizes what these men's wicked counsel is. And so they are responsible for misleading the people and making them think that there is something that actually is near, but that it's not near, and that since it's not near, they should build houses. Now, the Hebrew is obscure here in verse 3, and it's difficult to interpret, but there are three possibilities, one of which I feel is the best. If we take it with the King James Version, that they are saying it is not near, they would obviously be saying that this judgment that the Ezekiels, the Jeremiahs, the other prophets have threatened, it's not near. Let's build houses. Let's stay here. It'll be, everything is just going to be fine. Everything's all right. Babylon is not going to attack anymore, even though they've already done it twice. We can build houses. We can carry on with the normal affairs of life. Well, remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first few verses where it says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. See, they'll be lulled to sleep by the cares of this life. Marrying and giving in marriage, going on with life as usual until the day that the antitype of the flood comes and takes them away. For as it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So we see a parallel there. Second possibility. Jeremiah, the prophet of Jerusalem, had sent a letter to those Jews who were already in exile with Ezekiel. And he told them that by the Lord, by the word of the Lord, that the captivity was going to be 70 years in length. And that therefore, don't listen to these false prophets that are offering you a vain hope of a quick return to Judah. But rather, build your houses in Babylon, have children, live in peace until God visits you and brings you back. And so, perhaps then the princes are ridiculing Jeremiah's advice. And that they're saying, this house building in exile is still a long way off. It will never come to this, that Jerusalem should fall into the hands of the king of Babylon. It won't happen. So they'd be ridiculing Jeremiah's advice then in this, that they're going to end up in exile and build houses there. No, none of that's near. Third possibility. And I think this one is the best one. The one I just gave, I think, is the interpretation. But so you might want to put a star by that or whatever. But the third one is to take with the Revised Standard Version. The time is not near to build houses. The time is not near to build houses. In other words, they realized the danger posed by the threat of Babylon. And so they were counseling people against building for peace, building houses, and they exhorted them rather to prepare for war. Let's fight Babylon. Let's ally with other nations and let's defend ourselves. And see, that was still wicked counsel. Because by this time, Jeremiah was telling them, hey, it's too late. You better submit to Babylon and yield to God. So either way, it's wicked counsel. And they said, this city is the cauldron and we be the flesh. Now, if we take interpretation B, which I gave you, or number 2, this phrase would mean, just like a cauldron, which is, you know, a big pot filled with water, protects the meat that is in it from the heat of the flames, so Jerusalem will protect us from Nebuchadnezzar. So it's just a way of saying we're safe. Just as meat is to a cauldron. So there's no connection here with a similar figure of a boiling cauldron that's found in Jeremiah 1, verses 13 and 14. That one's teaching something different. Verse 4, therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, speak, thus saith the Lord. Thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. You have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled the streets thereof with the slain. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, your slain, whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron. But I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. So God reverses their interpretation of the cauldron and the flesh. And he says that the real men of quality, that is the flesh, they're the innocent men who had already been slain, probably in fighting Babylon, in keeping with the Jewish leaders' policies of resistance. And this would seem to support my earlier interpretation that the men that had the mark on them were not necessarily by means of that mark protected from physical destruction. Some of them had already died, in a sense, serving their country. And therefore, Jerusalem would be no protection for evil princes, who would, these evil 25 evil princes and the rest, who would die when Babylon returned. In other words, God would be saying, look, if I allowed my righteous ones in this land to already die by the hand of the king of Babylon, what makes you think that I'm going to allow you wicked people that remain in the city to survive? It would be that principle with this 2 Kings 25, 18 through 21. Verse 8, you have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord. And the very thing which they feared was going to come. Which is rather interesting that he quotes them as saying something that would seem to indicate that they believed that it was far away. You know, judgment was far away, or we're not going to go into exile. But then he shows us that deep down in their hearts, they knew better, didn't they? They really feared it, even though they kind of, you know, lied themselves into believing that it was far. Verse 9, and I will bring you out of the midst thereof, and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and will execute judgments among you. You shall fall by the sword, I will judge you in the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. And this happened. This happened after an 18-month siege from 588 to June of 586 B.C., the city of Jerusalem fell. And the king of that time, Zedekiah, and his sons, and the nobles, and the princes, and the elders, and so forth, the leaders, were taken up to the border of Israel, way up to the north at Riblah, which was up in the land of Hamath, where Nebuchadnezzar was himself, and they were judged at that time. Many of them were executed. 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 18 to 21. And then the ones that weren't executed were deported to Babylon. Verse 11, this city shall not be your cauldron, neither shall ye be the flesh in the midst thereof, but I will judge you in the border of Israel. Perhaps a parallel to that would be those who feel that just because they are a member of such and such church, in good standing, that they are the flesh and that is the cauldron, and they will be safe from any judgment because they are, you know, in the particular church. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, verse 12, for you have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you. And it came to pass, Ezekiel says, when I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell down on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Now, remember that he was one of these 25 men. Back at chapter, back in verse 1, two men were mentioned by name among the 25, Jaazaniah and Pelatiah. So apparently he was a leading and well-known figure among these 25 evil princes. And I believe that what it is telling us here is that the very moment that Ezekiel, in Babylonia by the river Kibar, but in vision, seeing himself in Jerusalem, prophesied this, because you can do actions in a vision, that at that very moment in time, hundreds of miles away in Jerusalem, that prince, Pelatiah, died at that very instant in time. And that would be a remarkable confirmation to the Jews in Judah and in Babylon, and they had news back and forth, traveling between them, of the truth of the man's ministry and of his messages, of his prophecies. Well, Ezekiel again intercedes when he sees people dying here. And this is going to lead to God's message of hope for the despised exiles. He sees a judgment and he seems to, you know, assume that it's going to be everybody now. And that fear just leads him to intercede for the people of God. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. Now, when he says your brethren and your kindred, he's talking about his fellow exiles. He doesn't mean your physical brethren or kindred, some of which might be back in Jerusalem. He may have had relatives, friends back there. But what he's... And so he's contrasting now the people in exile and then those that are still in Jerusalem. And the ones that were still in Jerusalem had said to those Jews now that have gone into exile, Get you far from the Lord. Notice, far from the Lord, not just far from Judah, far from the Lord. For unto us is this land, that is Judah, given in possession. So we see that those in Jerusalem reasoned, this was their logic, that the exiles, being gone from the holy city to a heathen land, must have been because they had sinned, and therefore they were not, it was Job's comforters type logic, and therefore they had been forsaken by God. And yet God calls them the house of Israel holy, or you could translate that, the whole house of Israel. So what God is saying in essence is there's Israel. There's true Israel, the ones that have already gone into captivity. But the pseudo-Israel, the outward Israel, are the ones that are still left in the land. It is those left in Jerusalem that have been rejected by God, notwithstanding the fact that they still have the temple services and so on. Now, I believe that in the natural, it was possible that Ezekiel may have yearned to be back in Jerusalem, where he could perform his priestly duties, along with his brethren and his kindred, the priests. But God is here, therefore, informing him that his true brethren are his despised fellow exiles. They may not be his physical brethren of the sons of Aaron, but they are his true spiritual brethren, which would seem to say that they were in better shape than spiritually than the others. So God was using some kind of a selective process here in who he allowed to go captive in that 597 captivity and who didn't. Men of your kindred is literally men of your redemption. Men of your redemption, it's the Hebrew word goel, G-O-E-L. And here we bring in the idea of the kinsman redeemer. Ezekiel is to perform, as it were, the duty of a kinsman redeemer to the exiles in Israel. Now, what was the duty of a kinsman redeemer? Well, one of them was, if the inheritance of his closest kin was being threatened, he was to vindicate and redeem that inheritance. Leviticus 25:25. Now, the inheritance, spiritually and physically, of his kinsmen, his spiritual kinsmen there, was being threatened. Because the other people were saying, this is our inheritance. This is given to us for a possession. Get you far from the Lord. We see an attitude of pride and disdain. They reasoned that since they still inhabited the land, it belonged permanently to them. You know the old saying, possession is 9 points of the law. Well, maybe not. You know, possession is whoever it really ultimately belongs to, not who may be squatting on it for a while. So that old saying is not necessarily true. Verse 16, Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. So God admits that indeed they've been allowed to go off into a heathen land, but that he will be with them there. Now, a little sanctuary is capable of two meanings in the Hebrew. One is to take it as the King James has, a little sanctuary. He didn't say I'll be like a big sanctuary, but I'll be like a little sanctuary. The Ark of the Covenant was transported on men's shoulders before it found a final resting place in the tabernacle or particularly in Solomon's temple when David took it up to Zion's hill and then his son Solomon built the temple around it. So you might say they had a little sanctuary, you know, God with them in a certain sense, until they had a bigger, more permanent one. So God would be saying here that in some measure, in some way, in some sense, he'll be a sanctuary to these exiles, regardless of how far they be from the actual sanctuary or temple in Jerusalem. An Aramaic Targum, that's an ancient paraphrase of this in another language, has an interesting paraphrase. I will give them synagogues which rank second to my temple. This is not what God was referring to. They didn't have synagogues probably yet by that time. It was probably not until after the return from exile that the synagogues came up. Besides God, the whole point is here is that I'm going to be that, whatever it is. Not the building. Not I'm going to build synagogue second to my temple. But he's saying he would be that sanctuary, not that a building would. Now, the previous chapter had shown Yahweh leaving the temple. Now he says, I'm going, what is he saying in essence? I'm going to go to Babylon, where my real people are. I'll leave my temple where the sinners are that call themselves my people, and I'll go to Babylon where my real people are, and I'll be a little sanctuary to them there. I'll be spiritually with them wherever they are. Here we see a tremendous foregleam of the new covenant. Because do you realize the ramifications of this kind of a statement in the Old Testament dispensation? When they had to have, apparently, lamb sacrifices on an altar in the Levitical system done by certain priests of Levi and, you know, sons of Aaron and with all the rituals involved. I mean, for them to be out of the temple as far as they, away from the temple as far as they knew meant damnation, eternal, out of the covenant. Now God says, no, I'll be with you and I'll be everything you need me to be way out there in nowhere land. That's tremendous. We read in Psalms 90 in verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. See, he is our sanctuary. In Isaiah 8:14, referring to Yahweh, it says, he shall be for a sanctuary. Now, we see a fulfillment of that now. Remember we talked about Pentecost being filled with the Spirit, and then that's just the earnest of our inheritance. We're going to get more of that in heaven. So that we read in Revelation 21:3, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And in verse 22, there's no temple therein, but the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And that's the New Jerusalem, that's the saints of God. Revelation 21, 3 and 22. Now, all of that's one possible interpretation. Another is to take the word little, not in the sense, not to modify sanctuary, little sanctuary, but to modify the idea of how long he's going to be that, the time. So that he would be saying, I will be for a little while a sanctuary unto them. Well, you say 70 years, that's not really a little while. With God, it's almost the bat of an eyelash, you might say. It's looked upon as being but a little while. And during that time, he would be a sanctuary for his exiled people. So either way, he's a sanctuary. But it's either a little sanctuary or for a little while a sanctuary. We read in Isaiah 57:15, God's promise, that I will dwell with him that is of a contrite heart and a humble spirit. That's where God, who is high and lofty and fills all things, will inhabit. We might look at people who do not have the benefits of being in a good church like we do with good teaching, and they're out there in Babylon. But you know God can be a little sanctuary to them way out there where they are? And that time that they're out there is just a little time with God, even if it's their whole life till the rapture. But it's just a little while with God, and he'll be their sanctuary until he can catch them away to be with him. Also in John chapter 4, verses 21 to 24, Jesus made it very clear that not at Jerusalem would the worship be commanded only, but those that would worship God would worship him in spirit and in truth. And so that's the locale of the spirit, rather than a geographical locale of Jerusalem. Also in Acts chapter 7, verses 48 and 49, it is said that the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. For heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Verse 17. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Now that's exactly the opposite of what the Jews in Jerusalem were saying. They're saying, get you far from the Lord, the inheritance is ours. And God says, no, you're going to be destroyed and the rest of you go into captivity. And those that are in captivity are going to be regathered and going back in the land. The tables are going to be turned. What did Jesus say? Many of the last shall be first, and many of the first shall be last. Doesn't depend on who was fortunate enough to not go into captivity first, it's who's going to walk with God that's going to make it. They that endure to the end shall be saved, Jesus said. So here's the first promise in the book of Ezekiel of a restoration of the people to the land. And of course, it's a double prophecy. It was fulfilled not only in 536 B.C. when a remnant returned under Zerubbabel, but also in the millennium when God will regather all of Israel and Judah and bring them back into the land. I believe it also is therefore typical of backsliders who have been in the land, that is, walking with the Lord. They've gone out into the world system, and they look like they're out of it, and we can look down our noses at them and say, you're out of it, and we're with the Lord, and we've got the possession and you don't. God knows how to regather them and bring them back into the land and replant them, and he knows how to allow those that are in the church but not really in the spirit to be taken captive and to go be destroyed, go into Babylon. Remember, Paul said, thou standest by faith, therefore fear. If God spared not the natural branches, how much more will he spare not thee? Romans chapter 11. So it was really the state church versus God's people. It was Jerusalem versus the exiles. Verse 18. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And indeed, this is what happened. The exile cured them of idolatry. Now, they eventually fell into legalism, which is kind of an inward form of idolatry where man worships himself and his abilities. But they did not have, at least, that outward idolatry from that time and on. Verse 19. And I will give them one heart. And the Jews in Jerusalem certainly didn't have that. And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh. Here we have one of the most tremendous promises in the entire Old Testament concerning the new birth and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. First of all, one heart. Instead of each man going his own way, they would be able to now serve God with one heart and one mind. Jeremiah said likewise, I will give them one heart and one way. Jeremiah 32:39. We see a beautiful fulfillment of that in the early church, where it says that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. God had indeed done that miracle. Acts 4:32. Not that they were perfect, and of course he's going to bring some even more into that, closer, that unity. Now, one spirit, I suppose, depending on how you want to take it, you could apply this to either being given a born-again spirit, or having your spirit regenerated, and so now it's a new spirit, or referring to being filled with God's spirit, and that's, you didn't have that before, so it's a new spirit. I think, though, it fits better with the former. I see it as fitting better with the new birth than with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because it's their spirit, it's a new spirit. God's to say that it's a new spirit implies that it was an old spirit, right? Well, how could you call God's spirit a new spirit then? Then you're implying that it was an old spirit, see? So I think it fits better with man's human spirit being regenerated. If any man be in Christ, there is a what? New creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. New spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And as a result, he'll take out that stony heart out of their flesh. A stony heart, one that is hard, one that does not yield easily to the will of God. With this, you can put Zechariah 7:12. And he'll replace it with a heart of flesh. Of course, he's not using flesh here in the sense that Paul often uses it of the corrupt lower nature. But rather, he's simply contrasting that which is soft, flesh, with that which is hard, stone. So now they're going to have a heart that's tender, a heart that is impressionable to the voice of God. Paul said, you are the epistle of Christ ministered by us, where the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables. Again, the tables that can yield, that are soft and tender and impressionable. The fleshly tables of the heart. 2 Corinthians 3:3. So notice that when they take the initiative to remove all external obstacles, verse 18, they shall take away their detestable things and abominations, then God will remove the internal obstacles to serving him. Then I'll take away the stony heart and give him a heart of flesh. And that's always the way it is in our relationship with God. If we will take one step and take care of the outward, well, just make a decision. Just repent. Just reach out and believe God. Just trust Him somehow. Then God takes over and does the inward work, just the real, you know, necessary, vital work for us to really get anywhere with Him. Wouldn't have done any good for them to take out the abominations, the detestable things, and still have a corrupt heart and never be able to really walk with God. So if we will simply repent and show willingness to put away sin, God will change our nature so that we don't want to sin anymore. Verse 20. That they may walk, here's the result, see that, showing consequence, cause and effect. That they may walk in my statutes. We need a new heart to walk in God's statutes. And keep mine ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This shows the impossibility of the natural man walking in obedience to God. As long as we have a stony heart, we can't, there's no way we can keep His commandments and statutes. Paul says that the carnal mind is enmity with God, and it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. God has got to give us a new heart. And remember, we don't want to relegate this to our only to our initial one-time experience of regeneration, because we are being changed from glory to glory. We need to be regenerated a lot, if you know the way I mean it. We need to be continually changed by the power of God and given that new heart. 1 John 5:4 says that whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And in 1 John, that was 5:4, and in 1 John 2:3 it says, hereby do we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. And so that's why it says, I'll give them the heart of flesh, that they may keep my statutes and my ordinances. Then they'll know that they know me. Verse 21. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things, and of course he's referring now back to the idolaters, those that were still in Judah, and maybe also those who might return to the land but would decide not to really walk with God once they got there. With that, chapter 14, verse 3 is an example. As for those, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord. This is another refutation of Calvinism. You know, once saved, always saved. If they will not put away their detestable things, He won't be their God. He'll recompense their way upon their own heads. Verse 22, then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Now the mountain that is on the east side of the city of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. So the glory which had come out of the Holy of Holies to the court of the priests, then to the east gate, and then just east of the temple, chapter 11, verse 1, and then had moved out of the city, now moves to the Mount of Olives, which is on the east and which overlooks the city. And then it stops again. He pauses, as if he hated to have to go any further. It shows the extreme reluctance on the part of God to permanently leave His people. Jesus departed this earth from the Mount of Olives, didn't He, when He ascended into heaven? Luke 24 and verse 50. And He will return to earth in like manner and to like location, the Mount of Olives, according to Acts 1:11 and Zechariah 14:4. Verse 24. Afterwards the Spirit took me up and brought me in vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to them in the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Now remember that he never left Babylon physically. He'd been there. But the in vision, he'd been transported from Chaldea to Jerusalem. Chapter 8, verse 3. Now, in vision, he is transported back to Jerusalem. Then he comes, back to Chaldea. And then he comes out of the vision and finds himself, of course, there. But again, all of this time he'd been sitting in his house with the elders who had come to inquire of him. Chapter 8, verse 1. So he's been on a trip, a real trip with the Lord, while the elders have been sitting there probably wondering what in the world is going on. Now, I don't know how long all this took, whether it took a minute or an hour. He was there physically with him, but in vision he was miles away, cut away. And then the purpose of the vision, verse 25. Then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that Yahweh had showed me. All right, we have now completed chapters 1 through 11. So if you want to take out your calendar, assignment notebook, or test calendar, whatever you use, you'll want to mark down next week for that test on the introduction to Ezekiel and chapters 1 through 11. Next week, April the 8th. This test will take 20 minutes, and it consists of 32 multiple choice questions and 6 check all but apply questions and 2 matching questions. That doesn't tell you a whole lot, except that there are a number of questions. I don't really know what to tell you as far as studying without, you know, giving the whole thing away and giving you the answers, but and I don't know if you've been, some of you have been in my other classes, you know what kinds of questions usually I will put on tests. But things that we spent time on, you know, the cherubim and the description of the cherubim and what they did and the meanings of the names and what they resembled and the big Bible study we kind of did on the cherubim and various things that they did in the various places that we read about them and talked about them. And the attributes, you know, the four faces and what various attributes that those symbolize. Meanings of names, questions on interpretation, introductory material to the book. Those are some areas that you'll want to be sure and cover. Okay, so that'll be next week. Okay. Yes, sir. Well, one thing that would jump to mind immediately is the fact that it lies east of Jerusalem. And east, the Hebrews were oriented toward the east, and the east is always thought of as being where God comes from, because the sun rises in the east, so the light of every new day comes from that direction. And so God being the light of the world, and the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings, Malachi 4:2. And so east of Jerusalem is Godward of Jerusalem, and the direction of God. So he comes there, he leaves from there, and so it's just, you know, the direction of God from Jerusalem. If nothing else, that's what I would see there. There could be some other things involved. Don preached a sermon quite a number of years ago now on the mountains of God, I think he called it, or the mountains in Scripture. Maybe if you looked up mountain or something in the topical index. And he talked about the Mount Nebo and Mount Moriah and the Mount of Olives and Mount Hermon and Mount Tabor, a number of mountains in Scripture, a very edifying sermon. And he might give you some more information on that in that. Mm-hmm. All right, chapter 12. Now, chapters 4 through 11 showed the certainty of Jerusalem's destruction. Jerusalem will certainly be destroyed. Chapters 12 through 19, the section we are now entering, answers the people's objections to this judgment. They object to this judgment, and God answers those objections, and he shows the present necessity for it. Now, the vision has ended that ran from chapter 8 through 11, four chapters. And now the prophet resumes doing these symbolic actions that he had been doing in chapters 4 and 5. So, chapter 12 then, the word of the Lord also came unto me, saying, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. This people was blind to the significance of the events transpiring in front of them. They were deaf to the voice of God right next to them. And not because they didn't have the capability, but he says, for they are a rebellious house. So it starts with the heart. The heart will dictate whether the eye sees and what it sees, and whether the ear will hear and what it hears. They probably had not yet heeded Ezekiel's earlier prophecies and symbolic actions. So the Lord, being a God of grace and long-suffering, brings them some more messages. Now, really, when you look through the book of Ezekiel and you see this people's apparent lack of response to Ezekiel's pleas and warnings and prophecies and actions, they don't seem to be any better off than those that were in Jerusalem. And I've noticed that too, but all I can say is evidently they would eventually repent. It took a while. You know, it takes us all a while, doesn't it, to get into the place that the Lord wants us to be. We seem to be awfully slow. So slow that sometimes we're going in reverse. But then sometimes he gets us moving in forward again and we make some progress. But all I can say is God sees the end from the beginning. And he sees that these people would eventually soften up under all the messages they would get. Verse 3 then, therefore thou son of man, besides which, let me just say one other little thing, and that is that only about 50,000 ever returned, or in the first return under Zerubbabel. Then a number of years later under Ezra, another 3,000 or so. And even if you're only counting men in these figures, and you double them, or treble them, with, you know, women and children, or quadruple them, you're still only looking at a couple hundred thousand people in the first return, and still only, what, maybe 10,000 or so in the second. So less than a quarter of a million people. And my gut level feeling from the population figures in this land earlier, notwithstanding the, you know, the siege and the captivity and the pestilence, my feeling is that several hundreds of thousands of people went into Babylonian captivity and eventually into other nations, Persia and so forth, and that those that returned were indeed a remnant, but not all of them in Babylon all of a sudden, you know, returning wholesale. And so this could be another reason then why he'd say, make a general statement and say, these people are, that they don't see and they don't hear, when there could be a sizable remnant, a sizable minority among them that even at that time were already feeling so bad about what they'd done and were pretty much just wanting to do what God wanted them to. So yeah, I think you should add that to what the other thing I said. Verse 3, therefore thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing, and remove by day in their sight, and thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It may be they will consider, though they be a rebellious house. Now, Ezekiel is going to play the part of an exile for everybody to see. So he is going to prepare, literally, baggage for exile. King James has translated it stuff. I guess that's what they referred to baggage to in the Elizabethan days. But it's to prepare baggage for exile. And you better believe that the Jews in Jerusalem that would be taken captive wouldn't be allowed to have a whole camel caravan with all pots, you know, all their furniture and, you know, tents and extra, all the extra garments and everything, you know, big wagons full of stuff. Probably they ended up having most of them to carry just bare essentials. Their staff, their wallet, a few provisions, and some vessels needed for the way. And so this is what Ezekiel is going to be preparing, baggage for exile. And he's going to remove by day. That is, during the daytime, he went through his house and laid aside the articles for exile. And possibly he carried them outside for people to see what he was doing. I don't think people walked through his house, took daily tours of his house and wondered what he was doing. And then it says, you shall remove it from your place to another place in their sight. So, in other words, to another house or outside where they could see it. And the whole reason, it may be they will consider, though they be a rebellious house. Now, obviously, God didn't have to say it may be. It may be when he took his foreknowledge into consideration. God absolutely knew whether they were going to consider or not. Literally, whether they would see or not. But Ezekiel doesn't know that. Ezekiel does not have God's foreknowledge. And so he's speaking from Ezekiel's standpoint as a man. All right, Ezekiel, let's see whether they'll consider, whether they'll see or not. Besides that, the people need to have a witness. God is going to be faithful to give them a witness. Verse 4. Then thou shalt thou bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight as stuff for removing. And thou shalt go forth at even in their sight as they that go forth into captivity. So now he's going to be journeying at night, or putting out, getting all his things together at night as if he's going to be journeying at night. This would symbolize the desperation of the people trying to escape. Because when Nebuchadnezzar came down against Jerusalem, and it looked pretty certain that the city was going to fall, a number of people tried to get out of the city and sneak out by a number of avenues and to get away. And even the king himself, Zedekiah, and a number of his generals escaped by the way of the plain. And they were overtaken in the plains by Nebuchadnezzar's men and then brought up to Riblah where judgment was passed upon them. So, verse 5, dig thou through the wall in their sight and carry out thereby. I believe this was going to show the difficulty of trying to escape the Babylonian invaders, having to dig through a wall. Plus, again, it shows Zedekiah's flight through the wall of Jerusalem. Now, how's he going to do that? Well, remember that in Mesopotamia, their houses were made simply of sun-dried brick, and it would be very easy to remove these bricks by hand. Verse 7. He dug through the wall with his hand. Tel Abib, this exile community by the Kibar, probably had no city walls. Had it, they would have allowed Ezekiel to show Zedekiah's escape more accurately. And since they didn't, he had to show it with his house representing the cities in the wall of Jerusalem. Now with this, I want to read 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 4 through 7, which is the fulfillment of it. 2 Kings 25, 4 through 7. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is the king's garden. It's probably where that is now called Krista up in the north end, the big, you know, church and radio station, everything up there, used to be called King's Garden. That's probably where they got the name. Now, the Chaldees were against the city wall round about, and the king went the way toward the plain, down toward Jericho. And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. Parallel passage to that is Jeremiah chapter 39. Verses 4 through 7. So, this is what happened, and this is what Ezekiel is portraying. Verse 6. In their sight, so here he has to dig through the wall of his own, outside wall of his own house, and break into his own house from the outside, and carry things out from it. Verse 6. In their sight shalt thou bear it upon thy shoulders, and carry it forth in the twilight. Thou shalt cover thy face, that thou see not the ground. For I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel. So when he says bear it, he means the goods. So he's to break inside of his house through the wall, grab his goods, and escape through the wall, and cover his face, head face toward the ground, cover his head face toward the ground, and walk out with it. This probably speaks of Zedekiah covering his face to avoid recognition as the king of Judah. And of course, that would be a mark of humiliation for a leader. Also, it may refer prophetically to him being blinded, because he was taken up to Riblah and there he was blinded. And then he says, I've set you for a sign. So all of this was a token or a sign of a future event. My, when these things came to pass, it should have lent a certain amount of credibility, you would imagine, to the man's ministry. And maybe that's what it was going to take, 586 B.C., and for Jerusalem to fall, and for many of these things to come to pass before the people finally really consider the man's words. And perhaps many of them repented at that time. When it was made very clear by then that they were not going to be going back to Judah, you know, shortly, and that the Jews that were in there were going to be killed and some of them brought into captivity. Verse 7, and I did so as I was commanded. I brought forth my stuff by day as stuff for captivity, and in the even I digged through the wall with mine hand, and I brought it forth in the twilight, and I bare it upon my shoulder in their sight. Now, I don't know what they're doing out there in the twilight, or if he gathered them out there somehow, you know, come on out, we're going to have a tiki torch party, and, you know, on my lanai. And so he brought them out, and they watched him do it. But see, this shows us something about the willingness of the prophet Ezekiel. He's looking like a fool to do this. These people don't understand what he's doing. Oh, they know he's doing something prophetically. I mean, they didn't think that he actually lost his mind, probably, and that he was a raving maniac. They figured, well, there's a method to his madness. But they didn't necessarily believe it, that it was prophetic of something was going to happen. They believed that he believed it, but they didn't necessarily believe it themselves, see. And so he had to endure probably a certain amount of scorning and mockery and humiliation, and we would recall Barbara's words last night. If we're not willing to be different, not to be different for difference sake, not trying to be oddballs, okay, but if we're not willing to do what the Word of God says and therefore be different from those who don't do the Word of God, then God can't do with us and through us what he wants to do with us. He's probably not going to ask us to do something like this, per se, but he's going to ask us to do things that are, in their own way, every bit as unnatural, you know, not akin to the natural way of doing things in the natural mind. So anyway, verse 8, so they're watching him do this. On his shoulder, he's carrying his luggage for exile at night. Of course, he didn't walk, you know, any real long distance, probably. Verse 8, and in the morning came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said unto thee, What doest thou? Well, the Jews obviously didn't understand what this symbolized. So they asked him, and again, probably with a note of ridicule, because God's calling him a rebellious house, what in the world he was doing. Ezekiel probably did not himself understand that it referred specifically to what was going to happen to the king of Judah, though he, I think, obviously would have known that it spoke something of the captivity of the Jews. He knew enough already to know that much. Verse 10, say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, This burden concerneth the prince in Jerusalem, and all the house of Israel that are among them. Now by prince, he means King Zedekiah. Remember that when the Hebrew uses the word Nagid, I believe it is, or prince, it is not limited to what we call, in our English language, a prince. That is, one who is the son of a king and who is an heir to the throne, but who is not himself the king. The Hebrew word prince usually just means ruler, and it can mean a king, you know, a prince, or some other ruler. And so, and what it's talking about is it the prince of Tyre or something like that in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 20. It's really the king of Tyre, but it's Nagid, prince, ruler. But it's all right to say, well, prince, because Satan is the real one behind it, because it is referring to that, whether you want to translate it prince or king. So this is referring to king or ruler of Judah, which is King Zedekiah. However, there could be another reason why Nagid is used, because there is another word, Melech, I believe is the word for king. And the reason that I believe the word prince is used here is because the Babylonians did not regard Zedekiah as the rightful claimant, even though they had him on the throne there, but as the real king of Judah. I believe they always, for whatever reason, regarded Jehoiakim as the true king. Remember 597 B.C., 18-year-young Jehoiakim, the king, was taken with the queen mother and 10,000 exiles, including the cream of the crop, among whom was Ezekiel. And he went into Babylon and sat in prison for something like 32 years. And then they let him out of prison. And I believe they were the ones that took him off the throne. So they knew he was the king of Judah. We've taken him off, and we plunked his uncle Mattaniah down on the throne and renamed him Zedekiah, but he's just a vassal king under us. And he, so prince, the word prince used for him then. In fact, it's interesting that archaeologists digging in the Ishtar Gate in the city of Babylon unearthed some cuneiform clay tablets that were ration lists for what the Jewish prisoners were getting in way of rations during this time. And on these ration tablets, it refers to Jehoiakim as, the quote, the king of Judah. So they considered him to be the king of Judah. And I think the Jews did too, really, ultimately. He was, for some reason, very popular with the Jews. And they hated to see him exiled. And they yearned to have him return and despised his successor, Zedekiah. And that's why the false prophet Hananiah's false prophecy that Yahweh would bring Jeconiah and the captives and the vessels that had been taken back within two full years was very popular with the people. Jeremiah 28, verses 1 through 4. Even though Jeremiah had said 70 years and they'll come back, Hananiah said, no, 2 years. And so, therefore, in the book Ezekiel, the term king is never used for Zedekiah. So anyway, in verse 10, say unto the prince and all the house of Israel, because remember, as the king goes, so goes the nation. If the king's taken into exile, it presupposes the whole nation is going too. Verse 11, say, I am your sign. Like as I have done, so shall it be done unto them. They shall remove and go into captivity. Now, you might ask, well, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? That is, what does that have to do with the exile? They're already in exile. Why tell them what's going to happen to those that are still in Jerusalem, that they're going to go captive? Well, certainly it would affect those in exile, because it now dashes any hopes of an early return for them. And remember, I've told you, the false prophets were working hard to make the ones that were already in exile think that they're going to be going back, well, almost any day now. And he's saying, no, not only are you not going to go back any day, those that are there are going to join you in exile, die, and those that survive are going to join you. So that's why they needed to know that. Plus, this would, again, you know, corroborate the veracity of Ezekiel's message, so that once this happened, then everything else that the man said took on a true ring to their ears as well, so that they could really take it to heart and walk with God and have hopes of returning one day. Verse 12, and the prince that is among them shall bear his upon his shoulder in the twilight, and shall go forth. We read the passage in 2 Kings. They shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face, that he see not the ground with his eyes. Notice, the king had to carry his own baggage for a change, on his shoulder. Humiliation. No servants to help him now. Verse 13, my net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he die there. He doesn't see himself coming into Babylon because he's been blinded, as we read. And the blinding of a deposed monarch was common among the Babylonian people. But in this case, it was not only punishment, but it was done to render him unfit to ever rule their nation again, because he had violated an oath of allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 17, verse 16, with that. So he shall not see it. Of course, we can hopefully see an application here to the leaders in the church that have disobeyed their prophets, as it were, that spoke to them. They will find themselves trying to escape the judgment of God. They shall be snared in the judgment of God. They shall vision, night shall be into you, as Russell McKenzie preached. They shall lose their vision, and they shall go into captivity. They shall be among those that apostatize. All right, the class is over for this week, so we'll put our markers here, and when we come back, in a week, we'll have our test on the introduction to the book, plus chapters 1 through 11. And that's only going to take 20 minutes. Then we'll probably take a few minutes to grade it in class. And then we'll continue with chapter 12.